We sure do have a packed crowd tonight, and it is encouraging to see so many brethren and to get to meet so many new people that are in the Lord's church. One of the greatest blessings that a preacher has is getting to meet so many different Christians and to see the faith of others, and it's just very rewarding part of being a preacher. And I'm over here on the West Coast and able to see so many new people, and it's very exciting. Through this series, we have been talking about the authority of God. And we started on Sunday talking about just general basic Bible authority. Then we went into the Old Testament and New Testament. Sunday night, we talked about the authority of Christ, which naturally led into Monday night's lesson regarding the authority of the apostles. And then, of course, we continued our discussions on regarding the authorized order. And last night we talked about elders and deacons and preachers. And then, of course, tonight we are going to go to the home and talk about the husband and the wives, and eventually we'll talk about children as well in tonight's lesson. And so I want us to begin by allowing me to preface this lesson with some background information regarding me. I am a married man. I have two children. And I have a child on the way. Lord willing, if all things go well, we'll have number three in January. My wife and I are quite excited about it. Now, we've only been married for 6 years. And so my experience in how to put these things that I will share with you into practice is limited. And I understand my shortcomings in that, and only time can fix it. But the material I have to share with you is nonetheless from the Word of God, and I encourage you to study it and as you study these things, my wife and I, we knew what the Bible's taught regarding our responsibilities as husbands and wives, but we didn't know how to put it into practice in our relationship. And so our first year, and I kid you not, had we believed in divorce, we would have been divorced. And maybe even the second year. Now, we chuckle at that, but that's the serious truth of it. We really had a hard time. And both of us, you know, there was problems on both sides of the fence on that one. And pride really is the culprit a lot of times and those issues that come up in a family. And I know I'm a very proud person. I like to be right. I don't like to be wrong. I don't like to admit fault. And that is a character trait that has to be removed out of all of us. If we want a marriage to be successful, you have to remove pride. And you have to insert that pride with genuine love for your spouse. And, of course, we'll talk more in-depthly about being a servant to one another tomorrow night when we talk about the authority paradox, that those who are in authority are actually the greater servants. But love, generally, and simply put, says that we are to put others before ourselves. And as a proud man, I put myself first. When we got married, I was just having a good old time, just enjoying myself and having a party. And when it was time to do that trusting time with the cake, I was talking to the Dixons last night about it. When I was ready to do that cake, you know, sometimes to be cute, people like dab a little cake icing on the face. Oh, I went all out. Smashed it in her face, up her nose, everything. She didn't let me live it down. I was a very arrogant man. I was only concerned about myself. Just having a good time about myself with no regard for her. You know, I look back, I had no business marrying that woman because I wasn't ready to marry her. That night, while she was in the bathroom trying to clean out her nose and get herself some more dignity before she come back before our audience and our friends and family, her mother yelled at me in front of everybody. We did not have the best starting foot in our marriage. Love puts other people before yourself. If I truly respected her and loved her and wanted to be that husband to her, I would have put her first. And 6 years later, I still haven't quite figured that out. It's a process. And each couple has to figure out how to put these passages that we are studying tonight into practice. Because we all are different. My wife and I, we operate differently. We think differently than other couples would. And my sister and my brother-in-law, they have been married for 5 years. And she says they have never, ever argued. They have always been on the same page. They are two peas in a pod. They are, when I'm around them, they're constantly just on the same page. Some couples have it. Some people just get it naturally. But most don't. And so you have to swallow your pride and sit down, both of you, sit down and say, how are we going to make this work? This is what pushes my buttons. This is what pushes your buttons. And we have to put the others before ourselves and say, I will not push that button. Sometimes I have to swallow my pride and say, you know what? This argument isn't worth fighting for. I'll accept defeat on this. Sometimes we have to do that. We have to learn to work together. And there are many men and women. There are many men and women that I have met here in Western California that are far more knowledgeable in the material and in how putting these things into practice than what I am. And so I commend you to God, to the word of His grace, and to those here at this congregation and those that you are that you know closely to seek out their counsel. Younger women need to seek out the older women and how to love their husbands and to love their children, how to be a good homemaker. There's good elders here. They've been married for years. They've been able to demonstrate how to rule their homes well. Reach out to them. Ask them, how do I work this out? How do I get this to roll smoothly? It's very important that we swallow our pride in that regard and go ask for help. I was very proud saying, no, let's figure it out ourselves. But sometimes we have to seek help. Mickey eloquently reminded me yesterday that I'm still a newlywed and I've got a lot more to learn. And I welcome his counsel. Once upon a time, I was foolish to ignore it. But I take it seriously. If I'm sitting there teaching somebody, I want them to take what I have, the wisdom that I have garnered in what short time I've been married, I want them to take it seriously. And if I want them to do that for me, I need to do that for those who will reach out to me and try to help me. And so I do welcome counsel. And I'm very thankful that Mickey was willing to talk to him about some things yesterday. The home is very important. The home is the building block for society. If the home goes, society goes. And we all sitting in this room are not oblivious to that fact. We look around us and we see how society is just falling apart. What led to that falling apart? Well, the homes have fallen apart. Homes are broken. Homes are disorganized. Even some of the homes that have stayed together are not built on the principles of God. It's very important that we take in consideration the authority of God in regards to the home. Who is the husband? Who is the wife? Where are the children at? When the children grow up, what is their responsibility? The authority of God in our homes has to take precedence. And as we grow and as we mature and as we put these things into practice, we will be what we're supposed to be. We will regard God as holy and bring Him great glory. That has been the common thesis throughout this whole series. Unfortunately, people have destroyed that whole concept of who is the husband, who is the wife. In fact, I heard on the TV just a couple days ago how this one man has taken his wife's name. Some music star woman has, you know, she is running the house apparently, and he said, "I'll take your name." And they think it's clever and cute. And they say, and he said that, well, we're turning the traditional ideas of marriage on its head. But you're going away from the God-ordained pattern where the man is to be the head of the household. Now, people have gone from one end of the spectrum of error and swung it to the other end as well. We have to speak where the Bible speaks and use Bible words and Bible ways. Men, once upon a time, were very chauvinistic. Pigs, lording over the women, their position of authority. And what was the result of that? Well, the feminist movement. Women rebelled against it. They swung that pendulum all far on the other side. Men were not who they were supposed to be. And it lit that fire, and women became something they weren't supposed to be. Doesn't give them an excuse, but it does show the cause. Men and women are supposed to be who they're supposed to be. A man is supposed to be the head of the house. He is supposed to love his wife. I remember when it dawned on me that in Ephesians chapter 5, where it says, "Husbands, love your wives." I remember when I realized, you know, that's a commandment. And if love is commanded, then that therefore shows that love is not some emotional feeling that comes and goes, but it is a decision that we make. I may not like that girl anymore, but I'm going to love her. She's my wife. I have committed my life to her. She may cause me to pull my hair out, but I am still commanded to love her and put her first in my life. And the same with wives. Even if that man does not love you, you're still commanded to respect him and submit to him as your head. Regardless of who your spouse is, you be who you're supposed to be. Husbands and wives are equal in Christ. And that is a point I want us to address here at the beginning. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, we have the text where Paul is talking about coming to the faith, how the law of Moses was a tutor, a schoolmaster to lead us to the faith. And while we needed to come to the faith, we were under that guide of the tutor. But when Christ came, when faith came, we were no longer required to be underneath that tutor. But he goes on to say a lot more in chapter 3. And we can begin in verse 26. He says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." And so everyone can be a child of God. Everyone who has been baptized into Christ has put on Christ. How do we get into Christ? Well, we're baptized into Him. Are there any exceptions? Are there some people who are not allowed to be Christians? Are there some races or are there particular sexes that are not allowed to be a Christian? No. We're all one in Christ. We're all equal in Christ. We all have the same responsibilities to get into Christ. And we have the responsibilities equally to obey from our heart that form of doctrine that is able to deliver us. Look what he says in verse 28. "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." In Christ, we are equal. We have the same hope We have the same expectation. We have the same gift of salvation. And people fail to remember that if it wasn't for a woman, we wouldn't exist. Women fail to remember if it wasn't for a man, women wouldn't exist. Men and women exist because of men and women. Now, God does put us in particular roles. Men are not women, and women are not men. Men will have responsibilities that a woman does not have. Women have responsibilities that men do not have. We have different roles. We have different responsibilities. But we are equal in Christ. And that's very important for us to understand and to remember. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 11 and 12, there's that text where Paul is reminding, and we will look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11 again here tonight, but regarding our equality, he says in verse 11, "Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as woman came from man, even so man also came through woman. But all things are from God." And it's my conclusion that here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 through 16, women were ignoring that authority of the man. In Christ, they're saying, well, we're equal. And so they were doing things that, in particularly, the head covering, that show that in Corinth, the head covering was a sign of authority, saying, "I submit to my husband." Well, they were taking that off. Well, we're equal in Christ. And Paul says, no, you respect your head and that society, as that society dictates you should submit to your husband. Head covering, in this particular case, is that way. But we see there is equality, but we do not need to use that as a vice to bring reproach against the church. And so we need to look at society. Well, how do we respect our husbands? How do we love our wives, especially in society, instead of bringing reproach against the church in regards to our liberty in Christ? We need to respect our head. We need to respect our wives and to show that we are following the proper order so that we do not bring reproach against the church in society. But let's talk about the husbands and fathers. And we're going to begin in Genesis chapter 2. Mankind is a special creation. When God was creating the earth, He created a lot of creatures. But when He created man, He says something very different. He says something very special. Back in chapter 1, let me just read it for you. In chapter 1, in verse 26, it says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And so He created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him male and female. We're created in the image of God. We are a special creation. And He gave us certain responsibilities. In chapter 2, beginning in verse 18, well, verse 15, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat it, you shall surely die. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them." You see, Adam is having responsibility. He is tending to the garden. He is naming the animals. He has a responsibility to not eat of the fruit from the tree of knowledge and good and evil. And so we continue on reading, and whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. Verse 20. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And so we see that the man has responsibility, has a role, and he's needing a helper that's comparable to him. A helpmeet, as the King James Version will say. And who does he create to be that helpmeet? Who is the one that is designed by God to be there beside the man to help him do his work? Well, it's going to be the woman. A special creation. One that he cherishes and he loves. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, now this is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, Moses writes, as a conclusion to what happened here in the garden, he says, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That relationship is a beautiful creation from God. A lot of things involved in that relationship. There's the becoming of one. There's the working together as a team. She is to help him accomplish his responsibilities. He has responsibilities to work in that garden. And she's to be there by his side, helping him. Helping him be the man that he's supposed to be. And he looks to that woman and he sees how precious she is. Oh, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. That relationship. That's society. That's the home. That's how God wants it to be. When Jesus was asked about Moses allowing a writ of divorcement there in Matthew chapter 9, you may remember that text. Where did Jesus go to make his point? Did he go back to try to explain Deuteronomy chapter 24? No, he went all the way back to Genesis chapter 2, saying this is how it was supposed to have been from the very beginning. But because of the hardness of your hearts, Moses gave the opportunity for the writ of divorcements. But that's not the way it should have been. That was not God's desire. That was not his plan. And the law of Christ, Jesus Christ took it back to the original plan. One man and one woman as that team, working side by side, being true, genuine friends towards one another. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. I alluded to this passage here just a moment ago in regards to how the man should love his wife. Well, let's read the text and see what Paul says about that love. What kind of love is it? What should the man be willing to do for his wife? Well, in verse 25, Paul, writing to the husbands, he says, love your wives. That's commandment, as I said. But to what extent should I love my wife? Well, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Christ is the greatest servant of all. He's master and he's Lord. But what did he do? He put each and every one of us before his life. And he laid his life down so that we could live. Now, if we love our spouse, if husbands love their wives to the extent that Christ did for the church, a lot of problems will be solved overnight. Listen to the extent that Christ loved the church. Verse 26. Why did he give himself for her? That he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. That he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And of course, we made note the other night when we were talking about the authority of Christ and the creation of the church, that we talked about that intimacy that the church should have with her husband, Jesus Christ. It's supposed to be a close relationship. The husband and wife relationship is to be close. We're to be intimate. We're to be well in tune with the other person. I'm still trying to figure that one out. But my wife and I, we want to figure it out. And I have every confidence, by the help of God, we will do it. That's the type of attitude husbands should have towards their wife. I don't want to call him out, but I met a man tonight. Excuse me. He has a sick wife, and he's there by her side. Many people just give up on their spouse when they get sick, send them off to a nursing home and just ignore them. But this man, he brought her here. You can tell he loves her. He's burdened, yes, but he's there by his wife. He knows who I'm talking about, and I appreciate that example. My aunt was likewise. By her husband, who was afflicted with Alzheimer's. She stayed by him the entire 9 years he was afflicted. Each stage. Was it hard? Yes, it was hard. But she said, I made a promise to him that I would care for him in sickness and in health. Old Pat Robertson, just a few years ago, was saying, it's okay to put your wife away if she has Alzheimer's and go and marry someone else. No, sir. That's not what the Bible says. You see, husbands may have the authority in the home. They are the head of the house. An elder who is qualified to be an elder has been able to demonstrate that he is the one who is able to rule his house well. But what does ruling require? That you love your spouse. You've demonstrated that ability. And that's the way we need to be. We need to swallow our pride and be the husbands we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be the wives that we're supposed to be. We're Christians. We've had the greatest love demonstrated to us in Jesus Christ, and why not show it to others too? Especially the one that we've committed our life to. As a husband, many times you become a parent. I have the privilege of having two little kids. A 3-year-old girl named Alethea. And then a little boy who's going to be 2 next month. His name is Collie. They are indeed some of my most precious things I have in this earth. This earth doesn't have a lot to offer, and I'm thankful that this earth doesn't have a lot to offer, because I would not realize how much I need God if I was content with this earth. But God has given me some beautiful gifts to enjoy on this earth in those two little babies. And Lord willing, I'll have a third one to hold come January. But being a father, you have responsibility. My wife and I are on the same page with discipline. We're on the same page with regards to what we want to accomplish for our children. Being on the same page certainly helps. When one parent says we need to discipline this way and another parent says no, we need to discipline that way, it's going to cause some problems. I'm thankful that I have a wife that is willing to do what she's supposed to. We have been training our children. We started spanking our daughter when she was 6 months old. I know that may be young for some people to consider spanking. But let me tell you about my daughter. She's a smart one. 6 months old, she's sitting on the mattress. We had a mattress on the floor at the time, and there was a power outlet right there where she could reach it. And of course, we would put the little plugs in to just in case she did rebel against us. But she had two rules when she was 6 months old. Not allowed to touch outlets and not allowed to touch glasses. We didn't teach that to my little boy, and he's broken my wife's glasses twice since then. But we should have been a little more diligent in that training there. But with her, 6 months old, she's sitting on the bed. And right behind her is that outlet. Gabby and I are sitting over there at the head of the bed, and she's looking up at us, taking her hand, 6 months old, just watching us, seeing if we're going to catch her, trying to reach for that outlet. And I said, "Alethea, what are you doing?" And she dropped her hand real quick and started rubbing the bed. She needed to have been trained. And that's what we were doing. She was old enough to be trained. Discipline is, in essence, training. And training her to be self-controlled. When there is a problem, when there is something that's coming up, she needs to respect our authority. When I say no, she needs to know that I mean no. Both my children, though stubborn, understand when no is said, no means no. I can take my one-year-old boy and tell him to stand right there, and he won't run off. He'll wait for me or his mama to come and get him. And we have done that because I have known children just to run on out and away from the children in the parking lots, on streets. I was speaking to Miss Donna. She said she was keeping a close eye on her son, and it just happens in a heartbeat when a child runs away from you. The more discipline you have, the less chances that's going to happen. It happens still. But training your children is difficult, it's painful, and I hate doing it. It hurts me more than it hurts them. But in Hebrews chapter 12, talking about the discipline that we receive as children of God, he compares it to the discipline that we receive from the Father. Now, discipline does not seem pleasant when we are receiving it, but what is the result of discipline? What is the result of that training? Well, it develops that respect for authority. Beginning in verse 7 of chapter 12, "If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but He for our profit, that we may be partakers of His holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." Now contextually, he's talking about the discipline we receive from the Father. And what does it produce in us? Well, it produces that peaceable fruit of righteousness, those of us who have been trained by it. But the same thing from us human fathers, that's what we're trying to achieve when we are training our children. We want them to respect authority. If a child grows up not respecting authority, then what chances are there that they're going to respect the true authority in heaven? The chances are less likely. We train them in the way they should go so that they do not depart from the truth when they do grow older. That's our goal. That's our plan. Now, sometimes our children will break our hearts and go off in the wrong direction. But it shouldn't be on account of us. We should have done everything in our possibility and our power to teach them the right way. Looking at some passages, let's go to Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 13. We can begin and just follow the path through Proverbs in regards to training and the purpose of training. Proverbs 13, verse 24. I'm sure you've heard of that old saying, well, the Bible says, if you spare the rod, you spoil the child. Now, I heard that growing up many a time. And when I tell people, well, you know, that passage is not really in the Bible, they give me that crazy look, like, what are you talking about? I've always been told that passage is in the Bible. No, what's written in the Bible is stronger language. Then if you spare the rod, you spoil the child. And here it is. He who spares his rod hates his son. If you don't train your children, if you don't demonstrate that respect and how they're to develop that self-control to do what is right and to respect authority, all you're saying to that child is that you hate them. You're telling those around you, well, I hate my child. I don't want that child to grow up doing what is right. I don't want that child growing up and respecting God. But he who loves him disciplines him promptly. Over in chapter 22, verse 15. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of correction will drive it far from him. Chapter 23, verses 13 and 14. Do not withhold correction from a child, for if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. You shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell. So what's the goal for training? To deliver that child from hell. You love that child's soul. And you want them to grow up loving God and respecting God. Sometimes it requires that rod of correction. And then, of course, in chapter 29, verse 15. The rod and rebuke give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. Down in verse 17, correct your son and he will give you rest. Yes, he will give delight to your souls. So as a father, we have a responsibility to be the spiritual leaders in the home. Not only leading our children in the ways they should go so they do not depart from it when they are old, but also, therefore, our spouse, our wife. And this is one area that I definitely am lacking in. How do I be that spiritual guide for my wife? I don't want to look down on her or act like I'm above her and teach over her. I want to respect her for who she is. I don't want to insult her or belittle her. And so I'm battling in my mind how to put this whole concept into practice. Even though I don't know how to do it quite yet, I know it needs to be done. And I'm trying different things, trying to figure out how to make it work. I made a daily Bible reading that we can read together as a family. And that certainly helps. Whenever I have a study with somebody and there's a few preachers over where I'm at. We meet every Tuesday. After the the session is over, I go and talk to my wife about the things we've talked about. You know, being able to share with some of the things that we studied and learned and some questions that have popped up. That's one way I have tried to implement to help get that leadership in regards to sending her the right way and helping that spiritual life in her blossom. It's tough. But it has to be done. We have to figure it out. Being the spiritual leaders of the home is probably, if not, the greatest responsibility that the husband has. And he needs to take it seriously so that his wife, his children, grow up to respect God and regard Him as holy and bring Him great glory. But if he neglects his responsibility, well then, we know what happens to homes that leave God out of the picture. They fall apart. Let's talk about wives and mothers. We've bashed the husbands long enough. Let's move over to the wives. Moving back to Genesis chapter 2, I want us to remind ourselves the original purpose for the creation of woman. Chapter 2, there in verse 18, says, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Down in verse 20, the second part of verse 20, says, "But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him." The wife was created originally to be that helpmeet, to be there by her husband's side, to help him fulfill his responsibility, to do his work. She's there to be his partner to accomplish those goals. That's why she was created. I am a better man because of my wife. She genuinely loves me. And she wants me to grow. She wants me to be the best at what I do. She doesn't want me to slack. She doesn't want me to disregard God. And she holds me to the fire sometimes. To my commitment to being a preacher for the Lord. Wives are to be there by her husband's side to help him to accomplish that responsibility. They're to submit and respect their husbands. Ephesians chapter 5, let's take a look at it from the woman's perspective. We will begin in verse 22. "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." And so we see here that wives are to submit to their husbands, respect that authority of the husband. Because, as the illustration shows, the church submits to Christ, respects His rule, respects His authority. We do what He says. We obey Him. We respect Him. And down in verse 33, "Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." Wives have a lot of influence over her husband. And you can even teach your husband without even saying a word. Peter brings that up in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. When women disrespect their husbands, they lose a lot of credibility. The men will shut off their ears. But you can have great influence over your husband. And men too. By just the conduct alone. Actions speak louder than words, you may have heard once upon a time. And Peter's saying that right here about the wife toward the husband. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul talks about how women should be, what type of what type of character they should have. And very similar to what we read there in Peter. But here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, he says, "Let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control." And so, there's a certain characteristic. And then verses 8 and 9, it says, "I desire therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting, in like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works." There's a lot said in these few verses about the character of a woman and the position that she can be in, and the role and the responsibility. Taking both Paul and Peter in these passages really help out. Respecting authority, the authority of your head, your husband, is very important to show him that respect, to help him be who he needs to be, maybe in the church or in the community. A woman can make or break her husband. And we briefly talked about that last night, when we were talking about how we as a congregation, as members of the local congregations, how they treat the elders or talk bad about them behind their backs. If a wife is doing that about the husband, slandering his name, maybe even trying to get people to come onto her side without trying to go to him and fix it, whatever the problems may be, she's hurting his reputation and his ability to be an effective leader in the congregation or in the community. She needs to take those things seriously. And how to be that helpmeet towards him. The authority, respecting that authority. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now when we look at this passage, we just spend a lot of attention on the head covering. My wife is someone who is convinced that she needs to wear the head cover. I respect her decision. She wants to give me respect that way. I don't think it's necessary, but she does. And I respect her in that regard. She studied it out and has come to that conclusion. But when we look at this text, we just spend so much attention on the head covering, and we miss what Paul is really trying to emphasize. And what is that emphasis in this text? Well, the respecting authority. Both men and women respecting authority. We can begin there in verse 2. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head uncovered, dishonors his head. Who do we dishonor, men? We dishonor our head. Is it this little part of our anatomy? No. It's Jesus Christ. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. For that is one and same as if her head were shaved. And so in Corinth, when a woman would take that head covering off, who was she dishonoring? She was dishonoring her husband. Yes, Paul says, you know, we are equal in Christ, but we have to respect what society has said to demonstrate proper authority to our spouse. In Corinth, women had their head covered to show their submission to the husband. Over in the Middle East, even today, women, in order to show their respect to their husbands, are to have their heads covered. Some, even in full body coverings. And if we were in those countries spreading the gospel, it would be very proper for my wife to be fully covered, to respect that society and showing that she respects her husband. That's what society says over there. That's what society said in Corinth. And how do we demonstrate that here in America? Well, it's not by head covering. That tradition is long gone in this nation. But there are other ways. You know, what do we say about our spouses to other people? Maybe even taking the name of the husband is one way to demonstrate, I submit to that man. There are many ways. Probably the most important is what we say and what we do regarding our husband and our wives. That says a lot to the people around you, what you do and how you feel for the man who is your husband. And so we need to remember that authority. The older women are to teach the younger women. In Titus chapter 2, beginning there in verse 3, let the older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given too much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. It's not easy submitting to a man. I know it's not. My wife was an independent woman. She had been living out on her own. She had established herself, her own regimen, her own way of doing things. She was her own boss. But then she was thrown into the role of being the submissive wife overnight through the marriage ceremony. She knew she was supposed to be submissive, but it was difficult. As her husband, I should have taken 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7 into account, dwell with her with understanding, giving her honor as to the weaker vessel. But of course, I didn't. I said, you obey me, woman. Not in those exact words, but that was the effect. And it didn't go over well. Older women who have been through that, they've had to work through those things. You're an asset to those young women who are just starting. Reach out to them. Don't wait for them to come to you. You go to them. My wife has been hungry for older women she could reach out to and figure out how to do some things. How to be, how to love me, and how to raise her children properly. And sadly, you know, there's just not anyone she's able to reach out to sometimes. Women who are skilled in the Word of God. Women who have been able to put into practice those principles in the Word of God. Reach out to those young women who are just starting, who need you and are struggling, who are trying to figure it out for themselves. They need you. Proverbs 31. Let's turn to that passage. You know, when we talk about the virtuous wife, when we, you know, there's this concept, well, wives, they just can't do anything. They just have to sit at home and eat bonbons and raise children and walk around barefoot all the time. Well, that's a misconception of what a virtuous woman is. A virtuous woman is someone who is actually very active in many different things. And what is the number one characteristic of a woman who is virtuous? Well, she puts her family before herself, making sure they have everything they need, making sure everything is provided for them, giving her husband the due respect that he deserves, just being her husband. And there are rewards that come with that. Who can find a virtuous wife? For her worth is far above rubies. The heart of her husband safely trusts in her. So he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. She seeks wool and flax and willingly works with her hands. She is like the merchant ships. She brings food from afar. She also rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household and a portion for her maidservants. She considers a field and buys it. From her profits, she plants a vineyard. She girds herself with strength and strengthens her arms. She perceives that her merchandise is good and her lamp does not go out by night. She stretches out her hands to the distaff and her hands hold the spindle. She extends her hand to the poor. Yes, she reaches out her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household is clothed with scarlet. She makes tapestry for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them and supplies sashes for the merchants. Strength and honor are her clothing. She shall rejoice in time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom. And on her tongue is the law of kindness. She watches over the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also. And he praises her. Many daughters have done well, but you excel them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is passing. But the woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her the fruit of her hands, and let her own works praise her in the gates. You see, that's not some woman barefoot and pregnant at home. That's a woman out there that's putting her family first, working to raise that family. Her husband is able to trust in her, have that confidence in her. a man who does not have confidence in his wife. It's a sick feeling. It's unnerving. But the virtuous woman, she goes out and makes sure her family is cared for. And her children praise her. And her husband praises her. The virtuous woman is far more valuable than any riches this earth can offer. Wives, as the proverb writer has written, are indeed a gift from God. Men, do not trash your wife, but love her and cherish her. Wives, respect that authority of the man, submit to him. Respect him and be the helpmeet toward him. Being a husband and wife is a team effort. Since we're over in Proverbs, let's take a look over in Song of Solomon quickly and then jump back into Proverbs. But in the midst of all of these romantic images and phrases of the Song of Solomon, there is an interesting point that is brought out by the Shulamite woman when she's talking about her beloved. In verse 16 of chapter 5, this is what she has to say. His mouth is most sweet. Yes, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved. And this is my friend. O daughters of Jerusalem. Husbands and wives, they are a team unit. They're true friends. Over in Proverbs chapter 27, verses 5, 6, and 17, is just a small selection of what a true friend should be like. And how much more so should husbands and wives be that way towards one another. But in verses 5 and 6, open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Now for a while that didn't make any sense to me. But finally my silly brain made it click. A true friend will tell you what you need to hear. But those who are truly enemies will tell you what you want to hear. I may have messed that up a little bit. I said it right? Your spouse will tell you what you need to hear. Sometimes it's painful. But it's necessary. Your enemies will just gloss over things and just make you feel good while letting all the bad things just continue to go. When you read 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and you read about true love, I know that context is talking about spreading the Word of God and sharing the Gospel with others. You need to have true love as you spread the Gospel. And he goes through all those lists of different characteristics of love. Well, if you take the principle and apply it to the marriage relationship, those things should be applicable there as well. And they are. And one of the things in regards to what true love is, love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. If a woman is truly the helpmeet, trying to get her husband to go to heaven and be who he needs to be, to submit to Christ as his head, she will help him. A man who truly loves his wife, putting her before himself, will do likewise. Will help him. Will help her. Down in verse 17, as iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. Brethren, we sharpen each other all the time, helping each other grow and mature being there for one another, being a crutch when the other person is weak and stumbling. How much more so should the husband be that toward the wife, and the wife toward the husband? It's a team effort, and we need to be true friends towards one another. And let's talk about children briefly and quickly. Our time is escaping us. Children have a responsibility towards the parent. Matthew chapter 15, verses 1 through 9, we looked at that passage. And we saw that Jesus brought up the example of how God had commanded that children obey father and mother, but because of their man-made tradition, they were not allowed, they did not have the ability to care for mother and father, because they were given to the temple, and they weren't allowed, or they didn't have enough money to give to their parents, and so their parents were just hungry and starving. Well, Jesus, he says, you make the commandment of God of no effect. And in the law of Moses, a child had the responsibility to care for mother and father. There's a lot more to honoring mother and father, especially when we look at Matthew chapter 15. There's a lot more than just saying, well, I respect you, mom and dad. I won't disobey you. There's a responsibility to care and to provide. We see that whole principle carried over into the law of Christ. When we look in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, when we have in that context, widows who are widows indeed are the ones that are allowed to be taken into the role of the church to be supported and provided for by the church. But so that the church is not burdened when it doesn't need to be burdened, those who are with children should be provided for by their children and cared for by their children so that the church is not burdened. Incidentally, that is a great example to go to when someone is trying to debate with you, saying, well, whatever the individual can do, the church can do as well. Well, Paul makes it very clear that there is a difference between the individual work and the church's work in this text. The church has responsibility to care for those widows who are widows indeed, but those widows who have children that can care for them, those children need to step up to the plate and care for their parents or grandparents. 1 Timothy 5, verse 8, Paul uses some pretty strong language in this passage in regards to those who will not provide for his own. And he says, but if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. There's responsibility on the children to care for the parents. And you can look at Ephesians chapter 6 and Colossians chapter 3 and see that we are to obey our parents as it is pleasing to the Lord. Genesis chapter 2. Verse 24, and the reason why I bring this back up, because this is the text that says you are to leave father and mother and cleave to your wife. And I bring this up as a nice bookend to the sermon. We started looking at Genesis. And in Genesis, when God created Eve, Adam said, well, this is flesh of my flesh, bone of my bones. And what did Moses right there in verse 24, he says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Children, you need to leave father and mother and join to your spouse. Start that new unit. Husbands and wives in your own home. That's not to the exclusion of your parents. Your parents have great wisdom because they have been newlyweds once upon a time as well. Listen to their wisdom. But don't let them rule your house. Leave your mother and father and cleave. Be glued to your spouse. You become that teamwork effort. You become the husband and wife of your own home. And parents, I know it's hard to do. I've got a 3-year-old daughter, and I can't imagine just letting her go to some man one day in the future. But eventually I'll have to. She's going to have to leave her mother and her father and be joined to her husband. I won't have authority over her, but her husband will. It's a hard pill to swallow. But if we want to respect God's proper order in regards to the home, us parents, we have to step back and let the family of our children become their own household. Be there to help, no doubt. We need to be there. I'm thankful for my parents. I'm thankful for my mother-in-law. I know I told you she yelled at me in front of all of our guests there on my wedding day. But you know what? She is one of the best mother-in-laws I could ever have asked for. We have grown very close to one another. And she is a pillar in times of need. And her faith in Christ has just grown immensely. My father-in-law, his faith has grown immensely. He is now preaching by my urging. He is now going up to where I started preaching part-time up in southern Illinois. He goes to the very same congregation. I think even on the day I went up preaching for that small little group. They have been there for us and helped us out. But they understand, and so do my folks, that my wife and I are our own unit. We have left father and mother, and we have joined together, my wife and I have. Still trying to figure things out, yes, but we are that unit. And so parents, you know, sometimes we've got to swallow that pride. Husbands, you got to swallow that pride. Wives, you got to swallow that pride. Let's respect the authority that God has established for the home. Let's be the husbands we're supposed to be. Let's be the wives we're supposed to be. Let's be the children we're supposed to be. If there's anyone in the audience tonight who has not become a Christian, who has not been baptized into Christ to have your sins washed away, I want you to consider the Ethiopian eunuch with me for just a moment. The Ethiopian eunuch was a man who had great responsibility. He was the eunuch of the queen of Ethiopia. And he was coming back from Jerusalem, and he was on Desert Road, headed back home into Africa. Well, Philip, by the urging of an angel and the Holy Spirit, came up to the chariot and overheard that the Ethiopian eunuch was reading a passage out of Isaiah. We know it as Isaiah chapter 53. And the Ethiopian eunuch asked Philip, says, well, who is this prophet speaking about, himself or some other man? And from that passage, Philip was able to preach unto him Jesus Christ. Now, what's included in learning about Jesus Christ? What were some of the things that were discussed in that conversation? Well, he spoke unto him about the kingdom. He spoke unto him about belief. He spoke unto him about confession. He spoke unto him about repentance. He spoke unto him about the necessary act of being baptized in water for the remission of your sins. And how do we know that? Because they came to a body of water at the first opportunity. That Ethiopian eunuch said, look, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? And Philip said, well, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he gave that great confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he and Philip went into the water. and he was baptized. And then he came up out of the water, having all confidence that his sins were washed away. And he went on his way rejoicing. And folks, tonight, there is water prepared. You can be baptized too. There's nothing holding you back except yourself. There's also another invitation being offered to each and every one. Those of us who are Christians. And we've allowed sin to come back into our lives. For we are your brethren, and we're pleading with you to repent, pray to God for forgiveness, confess your sins if they are of a public nature, praying to God for forgiveness and changing your life. And we are your brethren. I want to be right beside you, helping you. I've needed brethren to help me, and I want to be available to help you. And I'm sure everyone else in this room wants to do the same thing. So if you're subject to the invitation either to become a Christian tonight, or to be restored in the Lord, we'll take advantage of the opportunity and let us help you while we stand and sing the song that was selected.